of lofty lords and serving saints. You'll notice that this passage in Mark chapter 10 today really is built around a contrast. And oh, friends, what a contrast it is. We continue to march through this series on God and government. Election day is coming closer. Do you feel the rhetoric being ratcheted up? I don't know if you're a news junkie. If so, I feel sorry for you these days. But I would remind you that now very carefully orchestrated mudslinging campaigns are in full gear. I would remind you that God has not fallen off the throne. I would remind you that what has been uttered on the house, what's been uttered in the inner rooms, perhaps through hot microphones, will be and is being shouted from the housetops. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, I hope that I can accomplish my mission here today. You'll notice that in the notes we're on God and government number 5. And my intention in this series is to begin with the big cosmic vision of the reign of Christ. And I hope that as we move through here, and I hope as election day comes closer, that I can serve you well, not by giving you my spin on politics. If I do that, I have failed. Rather, my intention is to apply the moral and truth elements of the Scriptures to the present day. It's important for the people of God to receive not mere platitudes from the pulpits of this nation. It's important for us to be a force for truth and for righteousness in a fallen and broken world. Friends, we need to see that the lords have always been lofty and that the servants have always been serving. I think that if we sat in on this conversation that Jesus had on this day, I think we would have detected a similar note of frustration to what I hear on many sides in my life right now. I think that probably James and John were motivated by political reform. In fact, we know that just a matter of a few years after this, there was a very significant rebellion known as the First Jewish War that broke out. And the result was what? The absolute destruction of Jerusalem with its holy temple. Oh, there was political activism seething underground in Jesus' day. I think there were certain names that Jesus could have said and could have instantly sparked a debate. But what I'm really interested in Mark 10 and verse 35, is James and John and their plan to be Jesus' lieutenants as he brings his political will to pass. Now, it's possible that there's a misunderstanding here, but it's also possible that Jesus has been speaking in such concrete terms about his coming ascension and enthronement and rule among the nations, maybe from the book of Psalms, that these guys are saying, okay, Lord, we are in. You tell us, what placards do you want in our front yard? What door hangers do you want us to hang? What involvement do you want us to have as you establish your glorious kingdom here upon the earth? We're in. Now, it's rather humorous. If you go to a parallel passage to this in Matthew 20, we learn something else about James and John. We learn that James and John have mommy issues. Friends, we need to see that the way that James and John got this whole thing started was by asking their mom to come and talk to Jesus on their behalf. I don't know if there was a special friendship there or all the details. But I want you to see that there's some humor going on in this passage. I think we also see this down in verse 41. Because as this conversation becomes public, and by the way, the essence of the political debate is private conversations becoming public now. Have you noticed this? That leaked emails, that hot mics, that mass mailers, these are the substance of what we debate about. It's not ideas. It's not who should we be as a country. It's simply slinging mud back and forth. But notice that when this apparently what was to be a private conversation got leaked to the 10 other disciples, that this became a point of real dissension. Imagine what would have happened, friends, if in the zeal for politics, the Church of Jesus Christ had been fractured at this point. And here were two in this party, and here were 10 in that party. What would the implications have been for the life and well-being of the Church of Christ at this early stage? It says they began to be indignant with James and John. How dare you jump ahead of us in line? How dare you assert your political will? How dare you get Jesus on your side? Do you see the tension? Do you see the contrast here? As now Jesus, and I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes, but if ever there was a time when Jesus would have rolled his eyes, it would have been this. Come on, guys. And it says in verse 42, and here's our text today. Jesus called them, so the 10, and James and John, possibly also their mother, called them to him and said to them. And now I want you to notice and think with me about the structure of this text today, as we see that there really are some significant things and some significant arrangement in this text today. Today I'd like to begin with the first point. I'd like to begin where Jesus begins, and that is with political presumption from Gentile lords. Political presumption from Gentile lords. Notice that what Jesus does by way of setting up his contrast in this passage is he begins by talking about the kingdoms of the world. He says in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, this is a very terse phrase, and yet it's filled with significant meaning. Notice, first of all, that in the ESV, this phrase, "the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Here we have the word "lord" in a very unusual way, and it's this way in Greek as well. We have the word "lord" not as a noun, but as a verb. This is quite interesting. It's actually only very few times in the Bible, three that I could find, where this particular Greek word, and it has the word kurios embedded in it, although it's a verb, but the Gentiles lord it over them. We see this, interestingly, in Acts 19:16, when it speaks of a man who was possessed by demons overpowering people who were trying to cast out the demons. And that's the word, that's the way it's translated in English, is overpowered. We also see this word used in a warning to elders in the church in 1 Peter 5:3, where it says, not domineering over them, but being examples to the flock. Well, needless to say, this Greek word has a very negative connotation to it. This, friends, is the assertion of raw political power. How do the Gentile nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? In part, by their rulers lording it over them. We need to see that the lordship here is not the lordship of Christ, but rather it's the assertion of power by Gentile rulers. Secondly, notice this phrase, the rulers of the Gentiles. Here, Jesus is speaking diminutively. He's speaking by way of critique, and this would have been a very common critique in the nation of Israel, who prided itself on being the nation of God, the nation that God had established. We have records of him establishing that in the old, all through the Old Testament. And these people say, well, we are a nation established by God. We are a light on a hill. We are different than all the other nations around us. If I can say it this way, we are exceptional. And look at what Jesus does. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And by the way, who lorded it over the Israelites at this period of history? The Gentiles. The people of God had been under the boot. They had been under the lordship of the Gentiles by this point for centuries. And they had experienced this fleshly ruling. Number three, notice that they are considered rulers. This is, again, an interesting turn of phrase that Jesus uses here. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. How do you come to be considered a ruler of the Gentiles? I did some thinking about this, and I'm fascinated to see different ways down through history that people have come to be considered rulers of the Gentiles. Back in the old days, you had them claiming, well, I am descended from a god. I am the offspring of deity. Therefore, I should be your leader. Later, that was discarded, and you began to have the assertion of military dominance. I have conquered you. Therefore, I should be your leader. We have the nation of Rome, for example, that exerted its military might in unprecedented ways. And the result was that there were many who simply considered the Roman emperor as their ruler. But consider, friends, in our more sophisticated day, that there are also ways that we come to consider people rulers. We have a constitution. We have a constitution, by the way, that establishes the will of the 51% of the people as the foundation of the things that we are and that we do as a nation. Consider the process that I know many of you, some of you probably have been wise and turned your TVs off by now, but otherwise you're watching unfold day by day, and you watch breathlessly as the good guy and the bad guy duel, and then the bad guy acts like the good guy, and the good guy acts like the bad guy, and you're back and forth and back and forth, and who's going to win, and this poll and that poll, and Real Clear Politics average, and thus and so. And at some point, you simply become exhausted and distracted. Friends, how do we consider people as lords in this Gentile nation? And I hope you see I'm trying to frame this today. The nations rage, the peoples plot vain things against the Lord and against his anointed. And friends, we are right in there. Do you see it? Do you feel it? I believe that there has been a false narrative built by what I would call the religious right, that somehow America has a special place, that America is different than all the other nations. But friends, our actions betray us. Our actions betray that, in fact, true believers in this nation are in the minority. that we are not a Christian nation, and if I may be rather bold today, we never have been. In the 1770s, otherwise wise and good founding fathers made the explicit decision that we will not be a nation that acknowledges Christ as the governor of this nation. And now we're reaping the whirlwind. And we have been. And we need to not cherry coat, we need to not sugarcoat or cherry pick our history. We need to see that this is nothing new. We need to see that we have stopped speaking truth in love to fellow citizens, and we have started talking propaganda. And this is the only way at this point that our nation knows how to go about selecting a president. I was speaking with someone earlier, and we were thinking and contrasting events such as Watergate in the 1960s with the present day. Friends, we need to see. We need to see that Watergate is long ago in the rearview mirror. That was peanuts compared to the kind of systematic corruption that we're seeing on both sides, on all sides. Friends, I hope that you see the foolishness of so much of what passes for polity in this day. The Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Well, let's move on. Because Jesus now has the pivot point of his great contrast, we see then in verse 43 a very welcome word. The word but. Notice verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Friends, we need to see that not only is there the political presumption from Gentile lords, but that there's also political patience of Christian servants. Friends, again, I believe it's a symptom of our day that we have ceased to have patience with each other. Not too long ago, I was over in Lecompton and had the opportunity to visit the first territorial capital of what became the state of Kansas. And I was intrigued as I spoke with the park ranger over there, and he told me that probably just partway down the block, they're still trying to verify and to prove this, but probably Abraham Lincoln came and gave a speech in Lecompton. And it got me thinking about this whole Lincoln-Douglas series of debates that is the stuff of legend in our political history, where for hours the candidates would stand and politely argue about the best way forward for the nation. And there were a lot of very big issues that were on our political plate at that point. And people would listen to an intelligent and informed debate. They did not have the endless megaphones. They didn't even have any kind of amplification. And so, if you wanted to know about what the political elite were talking about, you had to physically go to the debate. Now, friends, I'm all for televised debates. I think we need to hear the candidates speak for themselves about the important issues of the day. But do you realize that it has become nothing more than political theater? On the Lord's Day, unheard of in our history, tonight, candidates will talk about politics on the Lord's Day. And we will hear round and around, shorter and shorter. There's not an argument being developed. There's a soundbite being lobbed at the other side. Friends, why are we in this place? Well, Because Psalm 2 is true, that's one answer. But I believe another answer is that when we became a nation of pragmatists rather than a nation of principled people, when we said, we the people, rather than you, the one true God, and your Messiah, Christ, we are reaping the whirlwind. But notice that it cannot be that way for God's people. Notice that our Messiah, that our governor, says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Friends, there was a day when we talked, again, not in sound bites, but in actuality, about public service, about people who, because God had blessed them, were willing to serve not merely in the church, but to serve in various political offices. We need to see that there was a day when people were tripped up by the lies of their administration, when they would say, well, I'm not really worthy of this office anymore. We had a president resign because he lied to the American people. Friends, that's in my father's lifetime. I've seen the pictures. Today, do we have public service? Do we have people who are sacrificing for the good of others? Do we have self-serving political lords? What has happened? There's many reasons we can give, but Jesus says it must not be so among you. Friends, let us consider the calling upon us to live differently, to not buy into the whole approach of we are going to make the decision at the beginning and then we're just going to be in perpetual conflict. We need to see that we need to use our minds. We need to use our reason. We need to listen carefully to one another. Wasn't it ironic that at the vice presidential debate, the most notable thing of the whole debate was how much they interrupted each other? Were they listening? Or were they just talking over each other to get their propaganda out? Friends, we need to have political patience in these days. I hope I'm in a sanctified way. I'm trying to touch in your heart and in your minds the political buttons that I know many of you have. Because we need to break down this dichotomy that says American politics is over here and Jesus is over here. We need to see that these are not two different realities. We need to see that even American politics unfolds in Christ's universe. And therefore, we ought to expect different things. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and it's dangerous because I haven't actually done this yet. But I want you to know that my intention in application of this sermon series is to write a letter to the Kansas Republican Committee and to the National Republican Committee. I'm a registered Republican. I'm not sure if I will be by the end of this calendar year. Now, I'm getting really political. But I want you to see, and I want you to think about your role as a citizen in this nation. And I want you to consider the expectations that we have. We are not the victims here. We are the voters or the non-voters. We need to consider that this is not something happening outside of Christ's reign. It is, in fact, exactly what Psalm 2 is describing. Nations raging. Do you feel the rage? Peoples plotting vain things. Young people, I want to address you. I want you to understand that a lot of things have changed in how our nation does politics. And I want to plead with you, do not check out of the political process. Before you know it, you will be of voting age. And you have a voice. You have a role to play in how our nation conducts itself. For a lot of reasons, there are people who are in positions of awesome power in our culture that were coming of age in the 1960s. Not that many years ago, I went to our Reformed Presbyterian Church in White Lake, New York. And that day, the pastor there at White Lake said, "Hey, why don't we go over and see the location of Woodstock?" And we went there. And we toured this amazing, it's like a national park. It's not, but it feels like a national park. Turned out that then Senator Hillary Clinton got an earmark from the national government to invest millions of dollars to preserve Woodstock. And friends, you know that culturally, this event that I'll let you read about on your own, but that this event really did define in many ways a generation. And friends, that generation is leading us for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Friends, we need to see the political bonds that bind us together as a people, but we also need to see how the partners in this marriage, this political marriage, are conducting themselves. And we need to repent. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Notice here, first of all, that three times the word "among you" is repeated in this text. The focus is now upon Christ's church, upon those who have come to understand who Christ himself is. He is the Messiah of God. Christ is pointing us to a different sphere of authority, to a group of people who are in some sense unplugged from the raging of the nations. Secondly, notice the words that are used here, the word "servant." If you look at this in the ESV, the Greek word is diakonos. Now, deacons, I hope your ears perk up when you hear that word. Christ is saying that if someone would be great, they must be a deacon. I don't know if it's a deacon in the church, or a deacon in the family, or a deacon in the society. But Christ says, if you would be great, you must be a servant. You must become one who is not primarily focused upon your political future, about making America great again, about breaking the glass ceiling, about saving the environment, or whatever other political bee you have in your bonnet. If you would be great, you must be a servant. You must be a servant. Then notice, Jesus ups the ante here. He says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The Greek word here is the Greek word doulos. And it means not merely a servant, but it does mean one who is in indentured servitude. Someone who is enslaved. Paul uses this word repeatedly in the openings of his epistles when he says, Paul, a slave of Christ, or Paul, a servant of Christ. We need to remember that in this day, there were not the protections that have been established for us in the 21st century. We need to see that many in the Roman Empire, including many in Israel, by the way, were indentured servants. Paul is making a very hard-hitting point here. He says, you want to be first? You want to be like the Caesar? You want to be part of the oligarchy that rules the Roman Empire? Live like a slave. Be a slave. Not a slave of someone else, but a slave of Christ. Friends, are you owned by another? Or are you asserting your autonomy in this world? Is Christ your king? Do you believe that he is the Messiah of God? That he has been enthroned to rule over the nations? Exercise political patience as a servant of Christ. Finally, this brings us to the third point this morning. Political provision by the Son of Man. I want you to notice that this passage is it has a shape overall. It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Notice that Jesus begins pointing to the Gentiles. Well, this is the way they do it. But now it must not be so among you. Now this is how the church ought to function. And then in verse 45, he uses the interesting phrase, for even. For even. And here now is where he comes to the greater. So he started with the least, then he went to the middle, and now he's coming to the greatest part of his argument in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We need to see that even the Son of Man operates this way. Now, there's a significant background here, and we won't spend a long time today, but suffice it to say that when you see this phrase all through the Gospels, it's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He speaks of it in an odd way where at first you wonder if he's actually speaking about himself. But he's speaking of this one that Daniel had prophesied would come. And if you want to flip back with me to Daniel chapter 7, we've done this many times, but I think that, friends, if we want to see the political import of the messianic reign, we must have this passage fixed in our minds. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Now notice this phrase. "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The irony here is that this prophecy about the Son of Man is that the nations would serve him. And Jesus is living in the already not yet, where he points out that they're not serving the Messiah. They're in opposition to his reign. Furthermore, how did the Son of Man come? He had every right, according to the prophecy of old, to be served. But Jesus turns this whole thing on its head when he says, "For even the Son of Man," the one prophesied in Daniel 7:13, "came not to be served," although that is his right and that is what will come about in the fullness of time, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, do you see the example of the King of Kings here? Do you see how he came and modeled for us how it must be among you? Among you. Among you. Jesus is putting this phrase like a bullseye on the church to say, this is how my kingdom is to function. You see it exhibited in the Son of Man, and this is how it must be in the church. Friends, we need to recover this idea of serving. Serving the brotherhood. Serving our neighbor. Serving in our community. And a service that flows not from self-interest, self-promotion, but that flows from a love for the Messiah who reigns over all things. I'd like to conclude today by quoting from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 23. It says, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, the Christian ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who, one, fear God, number two, love truth and justice, number three, who hate evil, and number four, are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Friends, may God raise up such leaders at the top of the ticket, and in the middle of the ticket, and at the bottom of the ticket. I would plead with you, do not let your frustration lead you to neglect the important state and county and city and local decisions that will also be made in these same votes. May we look to Christ. May we trust in Him. May we live in the fear of God as He governs us from age to age. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for being our God. How we thank You that all authority comes from God, and there is no authority except that which is established by God. O Lord, we pray that You would look upon our nation in our weakness. We pray, O Lord, that You would alert citizens of this nation to the very real and very serious structural issues that face us. O Lord, how we pray that You would help us to live in the clear-eyed vision of the Psalter. That, Lord, this is not some ancient theoretical book, but that this is a book that is functioning today. Lord, help us to see and help us to have compassion as the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. Lord, I pray that You would restore the prophetic voice of the church, that, Lord, the pulpits of this nation would ring with the reminder that there is a God in heaven and that You have turned Your back upon Him. Oh Lord, we pray that as judgment falls and as we reap the whirlwind, that Your people would model and would call others to repent of a political atheism that has now gripped our nation from top to bottom. Oh Lord, how we pray that You would help us to have firmly fixed not the continually changing images of our televisions or our newspapers, but the political reality that Christ reigns and that all peoples, nations, and languages must serve Him. That His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And Lord, most personally and pastorally, I would pray today that You would bless those who hear this message. Lord, I've sought to be blunt, but I pray, Lord, for those who truly fear. Pray for those who are truly and deeply frustrated in the midst of a political process that everyone knows has gotten out of control. That, Lord, they might fix their minds on Christ. They might come back to the One that they have professed for many years. The Lord, that we could see clearly the political implications of Your reign. And the Lord, we don't have to acknowledge Your reign in order for You to reign. Thank You, Lord, that in this passage we have such a clear exhibition of Your strategy for transforming the world, for restoring all things. We pray, O Lord, that the day would come when the prophecy of Revelation is true, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. For He has taken His crown and begun to reign. Lord, may this reign of Christ that is true in the church, that is true in our hearts, Lord, may it become more and more visible among the nations of the earth. I pray, Lord, for the day when there would be a move among the nations to stop being theistic agnostics. And Lord, when we become theistic, indeed, Christ-centered professors. And when governments are accountable and the people can argue from the nature of God and from the reign of Christ in terms of accountability of their political leaders. Lord, we do not elect gods. We elect citizens to make decisions that benefit the people. Lord, show yourself strong in these things. We honor you and worship you as the only true leader, as the King and head of all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.